This morning we are going to be continuing our series on fruitful, and this is the penultimate lesson, the second to last sermon, and I have really just, it's been a tremendous blessing just for me, just personally, just studying through these things, and I hope that it's been a help and an encouragement to all of you as we've been working our way through this also, and if you would just be praying along with me, I've been just praying for a month now about what the next series is going to be, and I think I know what the Lord wants here next, but we're just kind of finalizing all that. But we have kind of a stretch here where we got fruitful missions, and then our mission Sunday, and then we'll have our communion Sunday, and then Easter, and we'll start the new series then after Easter. So that's kind of what's coming up. But so if you've been here and been following along, and you know our key verse for this whole series has been Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. It's there on the screen. It says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And one of the key ideas that I hope is really settling down somewhere deep in your heart by now is that God's desire for your life and for mine is not that we would simply just survive. The goal of the Christian life is not to just hang on by your fingernails and not mess up too badly until, praise God, one day you get to die. And that's not what the Christian life is. That's not the goal, is to just avoid messing up too badly before death. God's desire is that we would live lives that are fruitful, that we be abounding, in fact, in fruit. And so I've been making you do this with me every week. You've only got two more to go. If you would just say the part in bold with me here this morning, God's desire is that we would be fruitful in every good work. And so that's been our theme for this series, and we're going to continue to develop that this morning with the idea of being fruitful in soul winning. And our key text is Luke chapter 15. You've already stood for the reading of it, so I won't ask you to stand again. But if you've still got your Bibles open, look there at Luke chapter 15. And Brother David read the first seven verses for us, but this morning I want to look actually at the entire chapter this morning. And don't be too afraid. We're not going to drill too deeply into this. I want to get kind of the whole sweep of the chapter this morning. We're going to read it together. I'll offer just a couple of thoughts here as we look at our text. And then once we've gotten to the end of that, then I'll pray and we'll jump both feet first into the message. But Luke chapter number 15, we want to start here just with the Word of God and let it speak to us first. Luke chapter 15, and look at verse number 1 again, if you would. Luke 15 and verse number 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and the sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. One of the things that I love the most about Jesus is that one of the slurs of him, one of the when people wanted to criticize Christ, one of the criticisms that they would level at him, one of the terms of derision that they applied to Christ was, look at him, he's a friend of sinners. And I love that. It's remarkable how often the Lord takes these terms of disdain and turns them into a badge of glory. You know that when they crucified Christ, they wrote over his head in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek, this is the King of the Jews. And they did it to mock him because they were literally in the process of killing him in the most embarrassing, awful way possible. He's there hanging practically naked in front of a mob, dying with thieves on either side of him, and they've mocked him by saying, this is the King of the Jews, not having any idea how enormously right they were. Christian even is originally a term of disdain. Look at those Christians, those followers of Christ. And it was in Antioch when they were first, people, followers, disciples of Christ were first called Christians. And what a wonderful term now that, and you may know this, a Baptist was originally was a slur as well, the Baptist, because they would baptize people only after they were saved. And just over and over again, we see that the Lord takes these terms, thank you so much, takes these terms that are meant as a put down and makes them actually something really wonderful. And they said, look at Jesus receiving sinners and eating with them. Look at him, the friend of sinners. And I just think it's wonderful. What a great thing that the God who is holy, 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 the God whose thoughts are so far above our thoughts, whose ways are beyond our understanding, the God who is clothed in holiness and righteousness, the God who all his ways are truth and all his ways are righteousness, the God who is pure and undefiled, the God who is bathed in glory, receiveth sinners and eateth with them. It's just mind-blowing. I mean, the whole sermon could be right there. And may I say to you also, and we'll get into this, but if we're going to say that we're followers of Christ, what ought we to do? Verse 3, and he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And he cometh home, and he calleth together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons that need no repentance. Now, Christ here is telling this parable to cut at the heart of these scribes and the Pharisees, the religious people of his day, who we know from reading the scriptures and just understanding what's going on that they have an outward show of religiosity, but inward they are dirty and wicked and rotten, just like every other sinner who's ever walked the face of the earth. And so it's not that these others are somehow righteous and just and not in need of repentance. It's just they don't think they need it. Jesus compares them to whitewashed tombs. On the outside, they look pretty. Inside, ick. I mean, that's a paraphrase, but that's basically what Jesus said. And so the joy in heaven is not over people who look impressive on the outside, but inside are desperately worried, because they know that if anybody really knew the real them, they wouldn't be impressed. And there's a nagging fear in the heart of those who are outwardly impressive, that even if they've fooled everybody else, there's a sliver of worry that maybe they haven't fooled God. And Jesus said, you know, the joy in heaven doesn't come from those that are outwardly impressive. The joy comes over the lost sheep that gets found, the sinner that changes his mind. Verse 8, Christ continues, either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently until she find it? And when she had found it, she called her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there shall be joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, a certain man had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. and he divided unto them as living. Now, if you've been around church some, you have probably heard the story of the prodigal son. This text is familiar to us. I want to challenge you, even if you know this story, to try to see it this morning with a little bit of a fresh set of eyes and think about really what's happening here in the story. The father has two sons, and his one son comes to him and in effect really says to him, I wish you were dead. Dad, I wish you were dead. I don't want to wait for you to die to get my inheritance. So would you just give it to me now? And you know, as a father myself, and even if you're not a parent, I think you can imagine the level of heartbreak that has to be wrapped up in this. Today, the family in America is so fractured and so splintered. This would hurt very much even today. But of course, in Jesus' day, the family was, and it still is, may I say, the family still is the essential unit of society. It doesn't matter what the media or what the culture or what anybody else says, God has ordained it such that the family is the essential building block of society. Okay, that's just free this morning. You can take that. Okay. But in this day and age, that was not just a moral principle, although it was that. This was a practical necessity and reality. If the families did not hang together, they could very, very realistically starve to death. The family unit was bound together not just by cords of love, but by cords of necessity. And so the families depended on each other and relied on each other, and they lived together and in the same places and the same time, generation after generation even. And so this break here that the son is making with the father is an enormous and painful break. He's saying, I wish you were dead, I want my money now, and I don't want to stay here anymore. He's cutting ties with everything that ought to be important. And the father lets him go, divides unto him his living. Verse 13, it says, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and he took his journey into a far country. He said, I wish you were dead. And he went as far away from home as he could. And there he wasted his substance with riotous living. I don't know if you've noticed this yet about money, but it is real hard to make and real easy to spend. and this family fortune that was probably accumulated over generations, not even just the father, but his grandfather and his great-grandfather that built and toiled and slaved and built the family wealth, his son receives his part of it, but rather than preparing and investing for the next generation and thinking about what's going to come next for the family and for his own children or anything, goes into a far country, and before very long, it is all gone. The work of generations is gone. Verse 14, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. I don't know if you've noticed this either about life, but it seems awesome that often that right after you've done something really stupid, that's when things get worse. I mean, it's an interesting thing that right after you've just decided to buy that expensive thing that you didn't really need, that's when the unexpected bill comes. Why is that? Well, there is a wolf out there, as Brother David mentioned, and that's the son's situation. All his friends that were happy to help him spend his money are no longer there now that the money's gone. Verse 15, he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country and he sent him into his field to feed swine. This sounds bad enough to us, but when you understand that, of course, for the Jews, the pig was an unclean animal, they weren't to be in contact with them or to eat them. This is the low of the low. He has gone all the way to the bottom. He's in a foreign country. He's working for some foreign taskmaster and he's feeding the pigs. That's his job now. Verse 16, he fain would have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. The pigs are eating better than he is. Have you ever been so low that you were jealous of a pig? You can get that low. And here in this parable, the man has reached that point. Verse 17, and he came to himself. And that's the first step. He comes to himself. He finally, after running away and running away and running away and running away, he finally says, what am I doing? What am I doing? When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Maybe it wasn't so bad back at home. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father. And I will say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. He's got the order right now. That's how you can tell a real revival's happened. That's how you know real repentance has happened. He's not just hungry. Listen, if he got up and he said, hey, I'm super hungry, I'm going to go ask dad for food, that's not revival. That's just finding a new place to try to get fed. He gets up, he's come to himself, he's had this profound realization, and he says, I'm going to go back home and I'm going to say, listen, I've sinned, and I want you to notice who he sinned against first. First on his list of who he has sinned against is heaven. He says, the first thing I've done is I've wronged God and you, Father. He says, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son, but would you make me as one of thy hired servants? Again, just a genuine revival. He's not going to go home and say, hey, guess who? Can I have my seat at the table back? He says, listen, I just want to be back home. I want to be near you. Could I come back just as a servant even? Verse 20, and so he arose and he came to his father. And these are some of the best verses in the whole Bible right here. Every time I read them, if I'm paying attention, it always just moves me. And he arose and he came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. And he had compassion and ran. The elderly, the aged, and the wise, particularly in this culture, are not supposed to run. It's undignified for an old person to run. Running is for the whippersnappers. When you're older, you're supposed to have learned some pace and some measure. You walk with dignity and grace and you sort of glide about. But the father got up and he ran. And I just love it so much. And he ran and he fell on his neck and kissed him. Again, a little bit of an embarrassing public display of affection. Verse 21, his father said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. But his dad just ignores him. In verse 22, he says, but the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. And bring a ring and put it on his hand. The ring is it's the family crest. He's just ignoring the whole servant thing. And he just says, this man's missing his family ring. How are they going to know he's my kid without a ring? Go get this kid a ring. It's my son. And I want everybody to know. Put a ring on his hand and put some shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. He says, we are having a feast. For my son was dead, but he's alive again. He was lost, but he's found. And they began to be merry. What a party. has had. Remember that Christ is speaking here in response to the, look at him, eating with sinners. And you know who else had that reaction? The older brother. If we keep reading in the parable, verse 25, it says, but now his elder son was in the field. He's out working. And as he came and he drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and he asked what these things meant. He calls one of the servants, he says, what is going on at the house? Verse 27, the servant said unto him, thy brother has come, and thy father has killed the fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound. I think the implication here is they've been praying for this. They didn't know if he was going to come home. He said, no, your brother, not only is he back, but he's safe and he's whole. Verse 28, but the elder brother was angry and would not go in. He's not going to join the party. He says, I'm not going in for that. So his father comes out. Father loves both his sons. He went running for the one. He comes running out for the other. And he entreated him. He pleads with him. Verse 29, and he answering his father, the elder son says, lo, these many years do I serve thee. Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. He says, I've been here doing all the right things. I've stayed at the farm. I've done everything that you've said, and you've never even given me a goat so that I could have a party with my friends. And now here comes that guy. It's not there in the text, but I think I'm right about that. And here comes that guy. And you've killed the fatted calf and thrown him a party? The honest ones here at church this morning are understanding where this man's coming from. Verse 30, but as soon as this thy son has come, notice it's not my brother, it's your son. That's how I always knew I was really in trouble in my house. When my mother would say to my dad, your son did X, Y, and Z. And so the elder brother says, but as soon as this thy son was come, which has devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. You getting the idea this guy's pretty unhappy? He's really unhappy about this. And look at the father's response here, verse 31. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. He said, everything that's left, it's yours. You have it all. It was meet, it was fitting, it was proper, it was right that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. All right, let's pray here together this morning. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture. We thank you for your instruction to us in this area of how we think about the lost. Lord, our desire this morning is that you would be our teacher in the area of soul winning, God, that this would not just be something that we just have a plan or a program or our own thoughts or our own ideas. But the Lord, that we might catch a little bit of your vision, that we might share your heart, that we might have a burden like yours for the lost. Lord, this is something that's utterly beyond my power to do. God, you know that I am always a little anxious to stand behind this pulpit and preach a message. But these are your people, and they've come to hear from you. We just ask now, God, that you might speak clearly, and that we'd be willing to listen, that our hearts might be soft, God, that you might do a work. God, the work that we need done this morning can only be done by you, and if you don't do it, it won't get done. Would you make a soft clay in your hands? God, that today when we leave here, we might leave different, changed people, not the same as when we walked in. God, this world is in such desperate need of you. There are so many people that just need to see you. God, would you help us to leave here today less like ourselves and more like you? We ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. We begin every single one of these messages with just a quick review of the Fruitful series. And the reason I do this, as I've emphasized, we're going to move very, very quickly through this. It's because it's so important as we think about fruitful anything. And fruitful soul winning is no exception at all. If you leave here today and decide, I'm going to go be a soul winner, and I hope that you will. But if you leave here today determined that you are going to be a fruitful soul winner and you go soul winning without Jesus, you will fail. There should have been a big amen on that. If you try to go soul winning without Jesus, you will fail. All right. You've got to. Without Christ, if we're not fruitful from the roots, if we are not rooted into Christ, all of this will fail. Everything I'm going to say in the meat of the message will not work without the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We've got to have the Holy Spirit. We've got to be rooted into Christ or it will not work. I've preached on this a lot. I encourage you, if you've missed it, go get the sermons online and listen. Here it is. We need real fruitfulness. We don't need fake fruitfulness. You don't need fake fruit. The world does not need more fake Christians. There's enough of those already. The world needs Christians who are genuinely fruitful, who are not just working to whitewash the outside of the tombs, but are being changed from the inside where God looks. We've got to have real fruitfulness. Secondly, that realness has got to come from the roots. If we are not rooted in a genuine love for God, loving the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, everything will collapse. Without the love of God, you cannot sustain love for others. Because people are often and frequently a bummer. I don't know if we're supposed to say that in church or not, but it's just true. A lot of times people are a bummer. And I know that because I am often a bummer. It's really rough around my house when Heather and I are both being a bummer at the same time. And so the realness from the roots, everything has got to flow from we love Jesus. We love him, we love him, we love him with our heart and with our mind and with our soul and with our strength. And if we are rooted into that, if the realness is flowing from a love from God, then the love from others has something to hang on, something to support it when they're bumming us out. Thirdly, we need real power for this fruitfulness. You cannot bear fruit in your own power. It's like trying to drive a car with no gas in the engine. It's not fun to drive a car with no gas. That's called pushing. And I'm harping on this, but I'm just telling you, don't push the car. That's not how you're supposed to do it. A couple of weeks ago, Journey was driving Evangeline around. We have a little golf cart. We bought this used golf cart. It's one of the best things we ever bought. Evangeline loves that, although she loves it too much. Through the whole winter, I've been driving that golf cart through the snow. She won't go to bed. I'm out there. This is 100% true. We'll be out there 10:30, 11 o'clock at night in the dark. I bought some little under-the-counter LED lights and glued them onto the front of that golf cart so I could drive that thing through the snow in the dark, and she is just delighted about it. And it's like, hey, we're up anyway, so we might as well be joyriding out in the dark, right? We live in the country, it's okay. So Journey was driving Evangeline around the golf cart, and not really her fault. It's been snowy out there until just recently. Slid that golf cart off into the ditch on the side of the road into the snowbank. So we rescued them and got them in the warm. And I had a couple of the guys, it was actually around my birthday, and we'd been being nerds. And we said, hey, you're going to help me push the golf cart out of the snowbank. Yeah, Pastor Jamie's up there laughing. He's still sore from doing that. And so we had Anthony and Pastor Jamie and Deacon Nate were all out there in the snow pushing on on the golf cart. And even though it was a golf cart, I'm just telling you, way less fun to push than to drive. if you're living the Christian life in such a way that it's exhausting you, you're doing it wrong. Lots in life is exhausting. Not getting sleep is a bummer. Being sick wears you out. Working too hard will wear you out. Lots of things in life will make you tired and exhausted. But following Jesus should not make you exhausted. Following Christ is not one of the things in our lives that's supposed to make us tired. If loving others, if being kind, if being gentle, if being meek and temperate and long-suffering, if those things are wearing you out, you're pushing the golf cart. Love is a life-giving thing. Joy and gentleness and peace and temperance are life-giving things. But you have to charge the golf cart. You have to put gas in the tank. There needs to be power to do it. And one of the first things in my life, if I'm trying to be kind to my wife, if I'm trying to be gentle, if I'm trying to be compassionate, and it's wearing me out, that lets me know I'm doing it in my own strength. And I have to circle back around and say, Lord, I need the power to do this. God, would you forgive me for trying to bear the fruit of the Spirit as if it was the fruit of Josh Tucker? It's not the fruit of a Christian who's trying really hard. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And so we need real power for it. And that comes from abiding in Christ. Our job is not to be loving and kind and gentle and peaceful and meek and temperate. Our job is to abide in Christ. You say, okay, well, how do I do that, Pastor? It's that abiding in Christ is cultivated by small life-giving habits. You don't start with the big things. I'm going to be loving. It'll wear you out, and then you'll fail. You start by making sure that you've got small life-giving habits in prayer, small life-giving habits in the Word, and small life-giving habits in your walk with God. And as you have those small life-giving habits, God grows the fruit of love and joy and peace and meekness and temperance, gentleness and kindness. Right? Okay, that's the review. So let's talk this morning about fruitful soul winning. Proverbs 11:30 is one of my absolute favorite verses on soul winning. It's there at the bottom of that page. Some of you have already turned. That's all right. Proverbs 11:30 is there on the screen. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. The Bible says that the righteous ought to be fruitful trees. The fruit of the righteous, if righteous people, people of the followers of God, ought to be fruitful people. We've talked a lot about that. And then it adds on to that, by the way, he that's a soul winner, that's a wise person. You're smart to be a soul winner. It's a wise thing. And there's so many reasons why that's true. And we've preached many sermons on that, more to come. I can't do it all today. I can't fit it all in. But I'm just telling you, it is a blessing to be a soul winner. There's so much good. Now, first of all, it's just obedience. Jesus has called us to be fishers of men. And so being a soul winner, being an evangelist, being a missionary, having a burden for the lost is at the bottom level, it's just obedience. But there's something really wonderful about soul winning, because I'll just give you this one thought. I don't have time to give you all the things I'd like to say, but I'll give you one. Did you know that in heaven, we're going to sing? For some of us, it'll be the first time. I mean, I warble and croak along enthusiastically, but I am telling you this. I am looking forward to being actually able to sing in heaven. It's going to be a good night. There's going to be a lot of singing in heaven. Do you know that we're going to praise and we're going to worship God? You know you're going to be able to see Jesus face to face, not through a glass darkly, but face to face. And we're going to get to learn all the things that we never understood before. Our understanding is going to be illuminated, and fear and doubt are going to be completely banished. There's going to be no more grief and no more sorrow and no more loss. There's going to be great joy and rejoicing and celebration. There's going to be eating. Jesus made a point to eat with his disciples after the resurrection. And he said, hey, we're going to eat and drink this again in the kingdom of God. I mean, I'm not making this up. There's going to be actual eating and drinking in heaven. And every Baptist said, amen. I mean, we're going to have the ability to explore the glories of God's creation and the wonders of it. And you think about the fellowship that's going to be in heaven and the singing and the praise and the worship and everything that's going to happen in heaven is going to be so wonderful. You know, there's only one thing that we can do now that we're not going to be able to do in heaven. And that's go soul winning. Pastor Asbury, I remember the guy who started this church in the basement of his house with about seven other brave souls. I remember the first time I heard him say it, and I wasn't sure I believed him the first time he said it. He said, I think any person in heaven, if given the chance, would come back here. And I thought, no, that doesn't sound right. But he explained, he said, I think they'd trade heaven temporarily for the chance to tell somebody else. And the more I've lived, the more I've walked with the Lord, the more I think he was absolutely right about that. Could I say to you this morning that you have that chance right now? That someday into heaven, listen, I'm for singing and I'm for preaching and I'm for fellowship and I'm for all those things. But there are lost people out there. There are sheep out in the wilderness. And right now's our chance. Let's I have three kind of key thoughts here and a few underneath them. Let's talk about it here through the sermon this morning. First of all, if you're following along, number one, a lifesaver's passion. What I'm talking to you about this morning begins with a lifesaver's passion. We see that in Christ, and we see that here in these three parables that he said there in verse 1, Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. Then drew unto him all the publicans and the sinners for to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes, they murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And I just would say to you simply this morning, look at the passion of God for sinners. He left heaven. You say, would somebody really leave heaven to come looking for lost sinners? Well, Jesus did. The God who is surrounded by mighty angels who were created for one purpose and one purpose only, who into eternity do nothing but cover their feet with two wings and cover their faces with two wings, and with their other two wings they fly, and their only job is to forever cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That God, the holy, holy, holy God, receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Think about the passion of God for sinners. And when we absorb even a little bit of God's passion for the lost, that does a number of things for us. First of all, letter A, it gives us a divine purpose. Being a soul winner, being an evangelist, being a lifesaver is a divine purpose that I believe every Christian has. This is not the purpose for the pastor or for the deacons or just for the elders of the church. This is for every blood-bought Christian. Matthew 4:19, Jesus said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. If we're going to follow Jesus, you ought to be able to describe any follower of Christ as a fisher of men. It ought to be an interchangeable term. Jesus didn't ever say, follow me and I'll make you a Christian. The term Christian wasn't even created. I mean, the Bible says it wasn't until a decade almost after Christ's ascension into heaven that the word Christian was even first used. Jesus said, follow me and not I'll make you a Christian. Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. In Luke 19:10, Jesus said, speaking of himself, for the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost. What did Jesus come for? He came to seek and save that which was lost. And then Jesus to his disciples in John 20:21, Jesus said unto them, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. In other words, what? Jesus said, hey, I came here on a life-saving mission. And guess what? Now I'm sending you on one. Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, we call it, is repeated in different versions in all four of the Gospels and again in the book of Acts. It's that important. It's the last instruction. It's not the very exact, very last words of Christ physically on the earth, but it was his last instruction, his parting command to his followers, Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore. You know, the Great Commission starts with go. Now, I believe the church ought to be a lighthouse. I believe it ought to be. Something's wrong if the church is not a lighthouse. We ought to shine brightly. It ought to be a place where lost and drifting people can, you know, like a moth, wander in towards the light. And that happens. I'm told that sometimes fish jump into the fishing boat. And awesome. That is my kind of fishing. But you're not a very good fisherman if all you do is just row around the lake waiting for a fish to jump in. So the Great Commission starts with go. You might not know this about being lost, but if you're lost, by definition, you don't know how to get found. If you know how to get found, you're on a hike. So it's not enough for the Christians to sit in church and go, look at those lost people. They ought to clean up and fly right. They don't know that. They don't know. So don't get mad. Go. Jesus said, go ye therefore. Those poor lost people, some of them don't even know they're lost. Go ye therefore, Jesus said, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Jesus is not going to send you out on your own. He'll go with you. So a lifesaver's passion gives us, there's a divine purpose. It's a command from the Lord. It also requires a humble love. And we see this pretty clearly, I think, in the text. We see this with the man who has the lost sheep there in verse 4. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? The shepherd leaves the safety of the fold to go into the wilderness, not so much for his own benefit, but for the benefit of that lost sheep. The shepherd could say, I don't want to risk my life for one sheep. I got 99 here. That's pretty good. 99 out of 100 ain't too bad. Did you know there's bears out there? And by the way, that's a lot of walking, and it's probably a lot of rain out there. And, you know, the sheep maybe fell into something. What if I fall into it? Why does the shepherd go? It's not just out of his own personal well-being. It's a concern for the sheep. What about the woman? Verse 8. Either the woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. The image here I really like is this woman crawling around on her hands and knees to find what's lost. It's not an arrogant position. It's very humble. It's, I'm going to crawl around on my hands and knees until I find it. Or, of course, the father, verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The father makes this undignified run out to his dirty, pig-smelling son. How much do we love the lost? Because a lot of them smell like pigs. And sometimes to find them, you've got to crawl around on your hands and knees. Or you have to head out into the rain and the wilderness to go find them. Do we love them that much? Matthew 20:26, Jesus speaking again to his disciples, he said, it shall not so be among you, but whosoever shall be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I know this morning that you're glad that Jesus didn't come just to acquire servants and to be waited on. What a joy it is that our Lord came not to be served, but to serve. And Jesus said, you want to be great in my kingdom? You don't get great by having a bunch of servants. You get great by being one. Is our love humble enough to love people that we think are maybe not up to our standards? What we're talking about this morning is a genuine love for the lost, valuing the lost over our own comfort. The shepherd chooses the lost sheep over being comfortable. The woman chooses the lost coin over her knees. The father chooses his prodigal son over his own dignity. Soul winning can sometimes be scary. If we're going to talk to somebody about Jesus, we worry about rejection. It's unpleasant to have people reject you or to think you're crazy. But do we love them more than our own fear? One time early on when we were in the hospital with Evangeline, the doctors were in trying to talk to us about, hey, we need to do this test, we need to do that test, and you know, and my wife is saying, well, you know, what about this? I think this is a cause for concern. And the doctors were like, no, that's not a big deal. And my wife continued to like say, no, I think something's wrong. And they're like, no, these symptoms are explained by this and by this. And they gave her an answer. And my wife continued to persist. And I'm embarrassed to say that I started to try to like quiet Heather down. And it was this weird thing where I was like, Heather was kind of like embarrassing me in front of the doctors a little. I mean, we were new to all this. And it was a little bit just sort of like, you know, they're the experts. They know what they're talking about. We need to just listen to them. And there's a lot that's going on in there. But some of it's like, and some of it was, you know, if you just keep doing this, Heather, if you keep pushing, we're not going to get as good service maybe from the doctors. And, you know, you're just doing it wrong. I'm like trying to like rein her in. And we had a little bit of an argument about it after the doctors left. And Heather was right. Turned out Evangeline had developed a life-threatening intussusception, which if you don't know what that is, it's the intestine folds in on itself and it literally cut itself off and started to die. And it was not too many hours after that they rushed her into emergency surgery, and the doctor said, we're going to do this surgery right now or she'll be dead before the morning. I mean, she was that close. And I just remember just being just like, oh, you know. And recognizing that I was too embarrassed and cowed to push on the doctors. But thank God Heather loved Evangeline enough that the embarrassment and the discouragement did not deter her from what she knew in her mommy guts was right. And so I'm a believer in mommy guts now, I'm telling you. Heather says, I don't like that. I just start packing the car for the hospital. That's I. And of course, we have the elder son, verse 28, who is angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, hey, I've served you these many years and I never transgressed at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which has devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed the fatted calf. Be careful of losing your love for the lost. Where we might come to a point where we would say to God, well, that's your kid, rather than my brother. I've read this story before, the parable of the life-saving station. It's not a true story, but it's a good parable. I like it. On a dangerous sea coast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and it only had one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea. With no thought for themselves, they went out day and night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those that were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station. They gave their time and their money and their effort to support its work. New boats were bought, new crews were trained, and the little life-saving station grew. Some members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and so poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge for those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds. They put in better furniture and built a bigger building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. They decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely, and they began to use it as a sort of club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do the work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decorations, and there was a miniature lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast. And the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick. The beautiful new club was in chaos. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where the victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities since they were unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted on life-saving as the primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station, but they were finally voted down, told that if they wanted to save lives of all the various kinds of people that were shipwrecked in those waters, they could start their own life-saving station down the coast. And they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that occurred in the old one. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself. And if you visit that seacoast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks, of course, are still frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. The history of too much of the church, too many churches, resembles the life-saving station. They evolve into clubs, and then the people around just drown. Harvard, Princeton, Yale, they were all founded to train missionaries. Something went terribly wrong. Somewhere they lost just the humble love for the lost. We need to recognize the value of just one. Christ died for many, but Jesus is calling us to reach just one. You probably know the story of the guy that saw another man walking along the beach, and the high tide had come in and stranded a bunch of starfish along the beach, just countless thousands of them along the beach. And this man was walking along the beach and picking up the starfish and hurling them back out of the ocean. And the guy said, what are you doing? I mean, there's got to be 10,000 of these things. You can never make a difference out here. And rather than answer him, the man just bent down, picked up another starfish, threw it back into the water and said, well, it made a difference to that one. A lifesaver's passion has a divine purpose, a humble love, and then an incredible joy. You may have noticed as we read through the text, and I've really got to hurry here now, but you may have noticed in the text that at every single turn, there's rejoicing when the lost comes home. When the shepherd comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, and he says unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And Jesus says, I tell you, there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And then the woman, verse 9, when she finds the coin, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. And Jesus says, likewise, I say unto you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And then in verse 22, the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on, and bring a ring and on it, put it on his hands and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. There's a great theme of joy that runs through being a soul winner. There is nothing that'll give you a thrill in your Christian walk than seeing a lost person get found. I'm telling you, I have done lots of wonderful things as a pastor, as just a minister. There's so much about serving God and serving along with the people of God that I love, 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 and none of it compares to being in the room when a sinner bows their head and asks Jesus to be their Savior. There's just nothing like it. There's just nothing like it. There's so much joy. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, the apostle says, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. He said, I'm looking forward to heaven. But you know what my glory and joy in heaven's going to be? It's going to be you people. Specifically those that we had the privilege of introducing to Christ. Can you imagine? When you get there and you're like, whoa, it's really real. Look at that street. It's actually gold. And somebody comes up to you and says, thank you for telling me about Jesus. I mean, what's going to beat that? What joy are you going to find that's going to beat just one conversation like that? Daniel 12:3, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. One of Pastor Tom's life verses. Well, like I said, we got to hurry here through number two, but and I've already preached on this some, so I don't need to belabor it, but a lifesaver's reliance. How are we going to do this? You say, first, we have to have a passion for it. We got to have a heart for it. And if you've got a heart for it, and listen, I believe, I spent a long time preaching that because I think it's one of the key elements of this that can sometimes go cold. But I believe every Christian I know, and just looking around this room here, once has loved ones, has a lost person, as somebody that you care about that you want to see get saved. I know that you've already got that somewhere in your heart. And so the next step that we need, though, is what are we relying on to get the job done? And I've already preached on this. This is sort of a recap, a little bit of just fruit from the roots here. But a lifesaver's reliance has got to be on Christ for this to happen. I want you to know this. I have never, not one time, ever, not once, saved anybody. The song is not Pastor Josh saves. And you're lucky that's true. Jesus saves, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Jesus saves, not me, I don't do it, and you won't either. If saving's going to happen, Jesus is going to do it. And I want you to notice something that's interesting here. One of the reasons I wanted to do all of chapter 15 is because there's something really interesting that I noticed as I was studying that happened, and that is the shepherd left the fold and went into the wilderness to look for the lost. The woman searched her own house for the lost coin, and the father waited at home on the front porch for the lost one to come back. So which one are we supposed to do? Do you go out in the wilderness looking for the lost, or do you wait at home like waiting for the prodigal son to come? The answer is, you don't always know. Because guess what? People are not just like robots that do all the things they're supposed to do. Everybody's a little different. Some people are sheep, some people are coins, some people are prodigal sons. They need to be treated differently, and you don't always know what you're dealing with. I've looked at some people that I thought were lost sheep, and it turns out they were lost coins. You just don't always know. And I love this because I think Christ's examples here illustrate that with different kinds of lost things, you need different kinds of approaches. And the only way to know and the only way to do it right is to depend on Christ anyway. So, well, what do I do? You depend on Christ. That's where it starts. Two thoughts very quickly. Letter A, we have to be depending on Christ. Our reliance is not on our ability or our skill or our wit. A lot of Christians don't try to share the gospel. They don't try to share Christ with others because they don't know what to do about dinosaurs. Listen, I'm telling you, there's some chuckles. Some of those chuckles were nervous chuckles because they, you know, I'm talking about you. I'm just saying, because I teach a soul-winning class here. I try to do it at least twice a year. And a lot of times it's like, I'm afraid I can't go because if the person says, well, what about dinosaurs? I don't know what to say. And so I'm afraid to talk about Jesus. I'm not making fun of you this morning. I'm not. I'm just saying that if you're going out relying, because I know a lot about dinosaurs. And this is going to surprise nobody here, but I have a great friend of mine that I determined I was going to argue into heaven. And I went out to lunch with, we worked together, and we would just, and we were quoting Kant, and we got into Socrates and Nietzsche, and we were into it. And it didn't do any good. Because I was relying on wisdom and reasoning and logic and arguments, and there's a place for those things, and we'll talk about that if I get time, but listen, as Christians, we ought to be ready to give a reason and answer for the hope that's in us, and I'm for being prepared, but I'm just not for relying on it. Colossians 3, 6, and 7, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, nor he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Secondly, it's empowered by prayer. Listen, Christian, if you're not already in the habit of praying for the lost, now I believe we ought to go, but we also need to go in our prayers. We've got to pray for one another because we have to rely on Christ and his power. Acts 4:31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. What was the filling of the Spirit's power for? For miracles? Now, there were miracles that happened, but look at what the text says. They were filled with the Holy Ghost, they were filled with power, the place is shaken, and then they spoke the word of God with boldness. Firstly, the power that comes when they prayed was so they could speak with boldly. All right, so the conclusion of the message here is this. Number three, a lifesaver's commitment. A lifesaver's commitment. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? That's a priority call. The shepherd's got 99 sheep in the fold. But he leaves them to go looking for the lost one. That's a priority call. He's making a judgment that that lost one has got to be a priority. He's made a commitment to every sheep. And part of that commitment, first of all, is letter A, making it a priority. If soul winning is not a priority, it's not going to happen. Because you have an enemy and I have an enemy, and that we have enemies, and those enemies are the world, our own flesh, and of course the devil. And between the three of them, the world, your flesh, and the devil will make sure that your schedule is always full. You say, well, I'll go soul winning as soon as I get some time. You will never get it. You're going to have to make it. You're going to have to leave the 99 and go after the one. John 9:4, Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Jesus said, I've got a limited amount of time to get this done. I've got to do the things that I can only do while it's day. And then the night's coming when I can't do it anymore. So I'm going to do the things that I can only do while it's day. That just seems common sense. Amen. John 4:35. Say ye not, ye there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields. They are white already to harvest. The grain turns white just before it goes bad. It's not only ripe, it's about to be so ripe that it's going to rot. In other words, if you don't get in the field right now, it's going to rot on the vine. They're white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. It's a team effort. As a church family, listen, it ought to be our priority as individuals, but it needs to be our priority as a church that this is a life-saving station. When we built this building, the first message I preached here was on keeping this church a life-saving station and not letting it become a club. Because I'm telling you, this is a team effort. Some sow, some water, some plant, some harvest. But every single one of us has got to have a burden that it's a life-saving station. That this is not a country club for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. Because listen, people come in here all the time, wet and half drowned, sick and dirty. And they don't always know. They don't know what they're supposed to do. And they don't know all the little niceties of things. And sometimes they curse. No. In church? It's getting really quiet in here. And what about the smokers? Where are they? I tell you what, it thrills me to see the smokers out front and in between services before we go have lunch. Thrilled. I love it. Now, just to be clear, smoking's really bad for you and you should stop. Okay? It's bad for your health. It's a waste of money. If you're smoking, consider quitting. Okay. Having said that, because what happens if the smoke, nobody loves the smokers? And by the way, we pick on the smokers because it's an easy target. What about the things that are way worse than that? I'd take 100 smokers over one gossip. You want to talk about stinking the air up? How about the gossips? But guess what? Somebody needs to love them too. Now, this is not just a license to just sin and be crazy and nuts in church. What I'm saying is it a hospital or a country club? What's the priority around here? Is the priority keeping the walls pristine? Or is the priority putting on the best VBS the city's ever seen? I say punch the whole walls full of holes. Because that's the priority. Because guess what? It's white out there. And if we wait too much longer, it's going to rot. We have to keep soul winning as the priority, personally and together. We have to be prepared. The woman, verse 8, having 10 pieces of silver, she loses one piece, does not light a candle. Before she gets down on her hands and knees and crawls around looking for the lost coin, Jesus said that first she lit a candle. That seems smart if you're going to look for something small and shiny on the ground. She was prepared to go looking for the coin. Now, I said the most important reliance is on God. I'm not trying to change that. But 1 Peter 3:15 also says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Are you ready to give a reason? One of my favorite quotes of all time from Robert Munger, he said, evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. You don't have to know all the things about dinosaurs. Right? You just need to know where the bread is. And if somebody asks you, listen, I'm ready for some of these people. They come at me about what about this and what about the peppered moth and what about whatever they want to say. I'm ready for them. But I've learned to just swallow my answers because I'm ready to just trounce them like, have some science, right? I'm ready. But instead, I've learned, you know what's way more powerful than that? Is like, listen, what I know is that I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. All I know is that I was broken over my kid, and I was lost, and I was hurting, and Jesus put the pieces back together. And I want that for you too. And you get so much further with that. Just one beggar telling another beggar where the bread is. We are going to have a soul-winning training class. There's sign-up sheets by the offering box at the welcome desk. If you're interested, I teach the class. It's about 9 weeks long. We're going to shift the emphasis of the class a little bit this time to try to put more of an emphasis on helping you talk to your family, talk to friends, talk to a coworker. I try to make the class really interactive. You can come with specific. We usually keep the class pretty small, just a handful of people. You can come and say, hey, I'm trying to reach this person. I don't know how. We'll talk about how to do it. Listen, if you're interested in taking that class, sign up on your way out. We'll help you. But don't be overwhelmed that you can't take the class. Sunday morning's 9:15. Maybe that doesn't work for you. That's okay. It's one beggar telling another beggar where to find the bread. But if you want the class, that's available. Let us know that you're interested. Finally, the plan. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. There's a plan here. There's a system. She's not just going to say, well, I hope that as I walk around my house, eventually maybe I'll trip over it. She's not waiting for the coin to just jump back into her pocket. She's lit a candle and she's sweeping. And she's got a grid system maybe. And she's working her way from this corner of the house to that corner of the house, sweeping every inch of it until she finds the lost coin. Can I ask you this morning, what's your plan? What's your plan for the lost? You say, well, preacher, I got a passion for it. Or maybe God's even working this morning to rekindle that passion for the lost. You say, I got a burden. Maybe it's just for one person. And you say, I want to make it a priority. I want to be ready to do it. Maybe you are. Maybe you've taken the class. Maybe you've read the books. Maybe you're ready to go. The last piece that I'd ask you about this morning is, what's your plan to reach him? Have you made a grid system? Are you sweeping your way across the floor? Are you going? Romans 10:14, last scripture there in our outline, says, how should they call on him in whom they've not believed? Why would they call out to Jesus to save them if they don't believe he's the Savior? Nobody's going to ask Jesus to save them if they don't believe that he's the Savior, obviously. How shall they believe in him of whom they've not even heard? You say, well, everybody's heard of Jesus. Yeah. Not the real one. People have an idea of who Jesus is. But when you start to talk to them about what the Bible says about Jesus, most of the lost, no idea. How shall they hear without a preacher? How are they going to know unless somebody tells them? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. It's not a beautiful mind. It's not a beautiful mouth. It's not a beautiful skill set. It's just beautiful feet. Feet that are just willing to go to where the lost are. If you don't have a plan, I want to suggest something to you this morning. And you've all got this in your worship folder this morning here. And I know I'm slightly over. We're wrapping up here. But here it is. In your worship folder, if you would just dig that out if you haven't already. And if you didn't get a worship folder this morning, if you just grabbed the bulletin and didn't get one, there's some that'll be stacked at the back and you can get one on your way out. This is not necessarily the Bible way to go soul winning, right? There's no passage of scripture I can tell you to turn to go look at this. I did not photocopy this out of my Bible. Everyone with me on what I'm saying? One of my burdens as a pastor is not just to preach at you that you ought to go do something and then just say good luck. If you're just feeling lost on soul winning, I'd like to try to be helpful to you. This is not the only way to do it. This is just a way to do it. But I've been doing this for about a year, and it's really been helpful for me. We talked about it a little bit last year. This year, my burden is to make it a little bit more of a big deal. We're going to give you updated versions of these every month, and we'll remind you once a month to do this if you'd like. The idea of this is a lifesaver card. And the idea is each one, reach one. Sometimes the task is so overwhelming, you look at the scale of need in our culture, how many lost people are out there, and it's so daunting that Christians just quit. But one of my burdens for Spokane Baptist Church, one of the burdens for myself personally, is that rather than just say, hey, we want to build a big church because, right? Is like, I just want to reach one person. In 2019, I want to see one person that I care about, that God's given me a burden for, I want to see him get saved. And I'm going to sweep diligently. We're going to have an invitation in just a moment. I'd like to invite you during that invitation time to just consider. And we're not following up on this. I'm not going to check on you or anything like that. But I'd just like you to consider maybe if the Lord would give you a burden, give you one name. You say, Pastor, God gave me three. Pick up two more cards. Would you consider that maybe God's calling you to just, there's one lost sheep out there. Maybe they're not saved. Maybe they made some profession of faith at some point, but they got really burned in church somewhere. Something bad happened to them. Something in their family. They fell into some kind of sin and wrecked their life, and they think they can't go back to church. They can't go back to God. They're out in the wilderness somewhere, living with the pigs. Loss can mean different things. Maybe God give you a burden for one lost person, and you'd write their name down. And then what's on the rest of that list there is the months of the year are listed here. Well, I have an old one. Do you guys have the current one, or do you all have the old one? Hopefully you got the current one. If not, we'll get it fixed. The months are listed there, and then a chance, just a reminder to keep yourself accountable, to pray for them three times a month, to care about them twice, call them, send them a text message, take them out to coffee, take them a dinner, invite them to go for a walk on the Centennial Trail. Just do something with them. Just care about them. Doesn't have to be corner them with your Bible. You sit there while I read you some verses. Just go love them. And then once a month, you're going to try to either invite them to something at church or try to talk to them about a spiritual matter. You're going to just take a deep breath about being embarrassed. You're going to set aside your worry about being uncomfortable, your fear of rejection, and you're going to bring up a spiritual matter with them. And you're going to try it once a month. On the back side, we've given you a list of upcoming events in the church that are, obviously you can invite somebody to church. That's a wonderful thing. But we try to have at least one thing a month here. Part of the reason we do something every month here at Spokane Baptist Church is because it makes it easy. Sometimes it's easier to invite somebody to the variety talent show. It's easier to invite them to a ladies' tea or to a men's breakfast or something like that that's not quite as churchy. It's not quite so scary. And so we try to do those every month expressly for the purpose that you could, that could be your thing with that person is like, listen, maybe they got kids. Did you know Vacation Bible School is coming up? That's your thing. You're going to invite them to. And you're going to pray for months between now and VBS. You're going to pray, pray, pray. You're going to care for them. You're going to love on them. And then you're going to invite them to VBS. Whatever it's going to be. The gospel's there on the front for sharing the gospel with them. If you want some help on the points of the gospel, those are there. On the back side, there's some ideas for caring. So I don't know what I would do. There's a whole bunch of ideas. I found that even lost people will oftentimes appreciate it if you offer to pray for them. You say, listen, I know you're going through a rough time. Would it be all right if I prayed for you? They may not even believe in God, and sometimes they'll appreciate that. It can be as simple as that. That's caring for people that you know, that you've got a name for. I want to give you this final thought as we close, and that is Easter's coming. I believe as Christians we ought to care for people that we know, our friends, our family, our coworkers, somebody that's in our orbit that you're going to write down on a lifesaver card and you're going to go after them. But there's a lot of people out there who's going to love, maybe nobody in their family is a Christian, maybe none of their friends are a Christian. Who's going to care about them? Somebody needs to care about them. And so what we're going to do here just before Easter, 2 weekends before, April 12th and April 13th, We're going to have a team outreach event. I want to invite every single one of you to come to this. It sounds scary, but I promise you it's not that bad. What we're going to do is we have some maps of some of the neighborhoods that are just here around the church, and we're going to go out and we're just going to knock on their doors and we're going to invite them. We're going to invite them to church for Easter. Now, how many of you know that every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection? Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, but they don't know that. It's a great opportunity to trick people into coming to church. So we've got these tracts. You all got one. You can use this to invite somebody to church. You're welcome to do that, of course. I want to challenge you, if you would, and we'll do this again in the fall, give it one day. We'll meet at 10. We'll have just a little word of instruction. Now, it's not... All it is just inviting somebody to church. I'm going to invite my dad to church right now. You ready? Here it goes. I'm going to knock on his door.
No.
Hi. Sorry to bother you. I'm here from Spokane Baptist Church. We're just inviting folks out for Easter. Right. Yeah. Right. We'd love to have you come. Hope to see you there. Yeah. If you can do that. I'm hoping we're going to pray for him to come. All right. If you think you can do that, you can go out with us. And if you can't do that, you can be the praying partner. And you can stand next to me or my dad or Jerry and just pray for us while we invite him to church on Easter. And that's it. Listen, let's not tackle people. Let's not embarrass them. Door knocking's got a real bad reputation nowadays because there are some groups out there. I'm not going to name names, but you all know who I'm talking about. That are super aggressive and obnoxious about this, that's not what we're going to do. Real polite, real friendly. We're just going to hand some tracts out in some of the neighborhoods here. We're just going to invite our community to come to church for Easter. If you'd like to be a part of that, I'd invite you to come. Friday, April 12th, Saturday, April 13th. We're going to start at 10. We'll have a word of prayer. We'll divide into teams. We'll get you a map. You'll go knock doors. We'll do it for about an hour and a half. We're going to come back here. We're going to have lunch afterwards. We'll have lunch on Friday. We'll have lunch on Saturday. Come. Put an hour and a half, into inviting some of your neighbors, people you've never met, out to church. We'll feed you. All right. That's the end of the message, Lorene. If you're able to just come and pray, and I'll just give you a minute now. I know that we're a little long here this morning, and I'm sorry for that. But just invite you to do a little business with God here as we close, and some people are kind of scrambling. That's fine. But just as the piano plays, I just want to invite you now to take a moment. You've got that card. Give a moment here before we leave. It's chili potluck. I know I got a birthday party to get to. I'm making myself late. My wife's planning on it, I'm sure. But before we go, before all the business happens, and I know that we're late, but before you get too distracted by any of that, first give this a moment. What is it that God is speaking to you about life saving? Is it about the passion for it? Have you fallen into the trap of just thinking about the whole thing as a social club? Who are you more like? Is your heart more like the father that runs for the dirty and pig-smelling son? Or is your heart more like the elder son that says, "Who let him in here?" Are you willing to leave and go into the wilderness and look for the lost? Are you willing to sweep looking for the coin? What's your passion for the lost look like? Maybe it's the reliance. You say, you know, I've got a passion for it, but I've been relying on myself. I've been relying on my wisdom. I've been relying on my knowledge. And I need to get fruitful from the roots. I need to depend on Christ for this. Maybe you've been trying to witness to somebody. You've been trying to get the gospel to them, but you've been going about it the wrong way. You've been treating the lost coin like they're a sheep. You've been treating the prodigal like they're a sheep. And you say, Lord, I need to take a deep breath and say, God, what do you want for this person? Lord, what's the right approach for this specific soul? Rather than just trying to shove them into my box, God, why don't you tell me what I'm supposed to do to reach them? Maybe it's on the commitment front of it. And it's been a long time since you made any effort to reach a lost person at all. And God's speaking to you this morning about saying, you know what? Maybe you just got tired. You gave up. You lost hope. And this morning, God's saying, don't give up. Don't lose hope. You can make a difference to one. Listen, if you don't already have a name, I'm going to stop talking in just a moment. And I'd encourage you to use that moment of quiet to just say, Lord, I don't want to just pick a name. I want you to give it to me. Who's the lost sheep? Maybe they're not saved. Maybe they're just, they were saved. They're saved, but they're just wounded and out of church and lost out in the field somewhere. Or lost somehow. Say, God, would you give me the burden for that person? And then write it down and say, you know what? I'm going to diligently sweep. I'm going to invest my prayer time into this person. I'm going to invest some care and some love into this person. And then I'm going to look for those opportunities to have a spiritual conversation with them or invite them to church or do something. Say, God, would you give me a name? Maybe you got somebody you're already working on and you say, you know what, I stopped caring about people I don't know about, just my community, just the lost in general out there. And maybe God's speaking to you about that and you say, you know what, I'm going to come on Friday. Or I'm going to come on Saturday. I'm going to grab a stack of tracts and I'm going to invite some of my neighbors to church. Invite them to come hear a resurrection message preached to hear about the God who lives, who defeated sin and death and hell and loves them. And I'm going to invite him to come hear about it. However the Lord's speaking to you, you do business with him. We'll sing and be dismissed in just a moment, but first, you do that business with the Lord.